On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus said the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you.
Let's pray together. Lord, we're here to hear you speak to us again. And we pray, Lord, that you graciously would come by your Holy Spirit, applying these words of Scripture to our lives in a way that humbles us and opens us up to your power, your influence. Lord, we thank you for the innate power of the Word of God. We thank you it's by your Word that you created all things. When you speak, things happen, things change, things are made possible. Thank you, it's by your word that you sustain everything. And it's when your word comes to us in our individual lives that transformation and change is possible. And so we're asking, Lord, in this next while, as we go through these words of Scripture, you would be working powerfully. Lord, we ask you that lives would be touched, changed, transformed by the work of your Spirit. Take hold of these precious words and use them mightily in Jesus' name. I pray for people who need to be challenged in their complacency, people who need to be encouraged through times of doubt or frustration or loneliness or long-term despondency. I pray for those especially who aren't yet acquainted with you, they don't yet know you, or perhaps they only know you as a figure of sort of hatred or a figure of fear or someone to be reclined away from. We just say, God, would you please come by your Spirit and apply these things to all of our hearts, Lord, to bring about the fruit of obedience and love for you and worship, true worship that changes lives. We ask it according to your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome again if you're new. My name's Joel Virgo. I'm one of the elders here at CCK, and we're going through a series of messages from Haggai, which really deals with a story of a group of people who had become very discouraged. They decided that it was impossible to do the things that God had called them to. They knew a very clear sense of God's destiny in their lives, but the destiny had become too difficult. And so they pulled back, they gave up. Bad harvests, bad opposition, and just a lousy situation, lousy life, made the will of God just not just distasteful, but kind of impossible. And the way that God dealt with the situation was by sending a preacher to them by the name of Haggai. And his sermons came over a series of a few weeks, which had the ultimate effect of bringing about a new liveliness, a new kind of inspiration and commitment to the will of God. The whole community of people was once again rallied to God's plan. And the first time he spoke to them, it was just a reminder of their calling, their destiny, and what God called them to do. Second time, it was to encourage them about the future of this house that they were going to build. And we looked at that last week particularly. But what's happened in this third message that Haggai brings to them is a little different. He preaches it 3 months after the first. You can see at the end of chapter 1, he talks about on the 24th day of the month in the sixth month. Well, the beginning of this passage, you can see it's on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. So this is literally 3 months after Haggai brought his first public sermon. And a lot has happened in 3 months. They've got busy, they've responded to God, and they are now an obedient people, it seems. And what you've got here is Haggai bringing what is probably the most obscure bit of the book. This is the bit that's troubled me the most preparing it, because I thought, how do you get your head around this rather obscure passage? I'm sure you felt that while Charlotte was reading it. You may have been thinking, how is he going to explain this? And well done if you were thinking that, because that's exactly how I felt this week. But we are still going to get something out of it. What I've, I guess after really looking at it carefully, praying, studying, crying, wetting myself, all those things you do, came to the point of feeling that there is a clear way through here in this passage. What Haggai is doing, as I see it, is he's kind of looking under the surface. He's saying, well, look, thus far you've done what God said. You've begun the building of the temple. That's good. And yet there's something going on underneath. He wants to give a spiritual interpretation, perhaps a bit more penetrating as to what really has been going on in their hearts. And really it divides into two sections. There's verses 10 to 14 where he talks about their hearts before they got this work done or started. And then 15 to 19 where he talks about what they're going to need to be feeling or thinking like as the future unfolds. So there's kind of 2 points to the sermon, so we're going to preach it as 2 points. And look first of all at the previous state of affairs, which you could sum up as religious but unclean. Religious but unclean. You can see in this first few verses references to priests and cleanness and uncleanness and garments that get touched by meat from the altar and all these things that we're obviously not particularly acquainted with in our day-to-day lives. But there is a way of getting through this tangle and understanding what's going on here. He's talking, first of all, to the priests, because he honours the priests. He knows that the priests are the guardians of the law. They're the ones that are particularly acquainted with the books of the Old Testament, especially the first few books, because this is when the Old Testament was being written. But the law, the first 5 books, really, the Torah. And he's saying, look, you priests, you know the Torah better than anyone else in Jerusalem. Now you tell me this first. If somebody takes food to be sacrificed at the altar in Jerusalem, and that food that has been, the animal's been killed, and the meat has been cooked, or the meat's been prepared in that place of worship, it's been devoted to the Lord, it's been sanctified food, specially prepared food. We're talking about sacred food. Now, if you put that food in your priestly garment and take it home, because the temple still isn't ready to celebrate all the feasts, the temple is not a finished thing, so they perhaps take food home to celebrate the feasts at home after the sacrifice. If you take it home, yeah, your garments are made holy by the meat, this sacrificial holy meat that's been offered up unto God in this sacred place. But if you touch other things with that garment, does that make those other things holy as well? And they say, well, no. And if you look at the book of Leviticus, you'd agree. It doesn't teach that the other things that the holy garments touch necessarily become holy themselves. And then he says, well, I've got another question for you. Supposing somebody who's just been around a corpse or a dead body comes into contact with other people before going off to worship at the temple. If he touches other people or other things after having touched the corpse, does he make those other things or people unclean, ritually unclean? Yes or no? And they say, well, actually, yes. Yes, he does. Now, this is obviously very applicable to 21st century Brighton. That's one of the great things about the Bible. Now, let me just try and explain something of the relevance of this. What you've got in the book of Leviticus, most of you have not read the entire book. I will warrant that that's a safe bet that you won't have read, most of you. We give the Bible to people when they become Christians. And we say, read your Bible every day, you'll love it. And they start loving it. Genesis is fun, lots of it. Exodus is really fun. Then they get to Leviticus, and usually they get no further, because Leviticus is an unusual book. You could see Leviticus as the most boring book ever written. You could. It certainly would be a front runner for that title. If you don't read it with God's great plan for history in mind. If you don't read it in its context, if you don't read thinking, God, what does this say about your great purposes through history and what you accomplished through sacrifice and through your son particularly? Leviticus is certainly a difficult book to really come to terms with, to find exciting. I would say with all honesty that if you read it in the light of the whole story of the Bible, Leviticus is an awesome book. It's truly an awesome book. One of the things that is coming through loud and clear in Leviticus, it's like God with a megaphone is saying from verse 1 right at the beginning, right up to the very end, I think it's 28 chapters, it's like God is yelling at Israel, saying to them, you are nothing like me. You are not the same as me. And if we are going to have this relationship, you're going to have to come on my terms. It's a textbook on worship, and it's detailed, it's descriptive, down to an incredible degree of detail about how they are to conduct their worship as people. And the point he's saying, listen, if you want to worship me, if you want to have relationship, fellowship, friendship with God, it's not just going to come automatically to you, because there's serious problems between us. I am clean and holy and pure to a degree that you could not possibly begin to even understand, and you are fallen and broken and wretched. There has to be some serious thinking done. There has to be some application if you want fellowship with me, because you're not clean. And God devised these methods of demonstrating their uncleanness. So there were certain things they would have to do ceremonially to prepare themselves for worship. And all the while, God is saying to them, you must be clean, clean, clean. He's putting the point on heavily. He's making it difficult because he's pointing out, listen, in reality, garments and the state of the last body you touched, was it alive or dead before you came in, it's not actually what it's really about. That's almost like picture language for saying something much more profound. And that is that within the human heart, there is a kind of violent animosity or enmity towards God. Within all of us. This is how it applies straight away to 21st century Brighton. Because it's true, isn't it? Isn't it true that within all of us, isn't this true? From when we were first born, there has been a desire to have our way instead of God's. That is what we find working within our hearts increasingly. As we get older, as we grow, as we become independent people, we realize increasingly, and the closer we get to Christians and the more we get around church, the more we understand within our hearts there is this kind of, there's this selfish, greedy desire for our own gratification without any reference to God's. We want our way, not God's way. And we're even prepared to turn our backs on God, to defy God, to declare war on God in order to have what we desire in place of what he would desire for us. That's the story of your life in reality. It's the story of mine, certainly. And even as Christians, I mean, I'm talking to all of us, not just people who don't yet belong to the Christian family. Even if you're here as a believer for 20, 30, 40, 50 years or more, you know as well as I do the reality of this power that still resides in the unredeemed part of us, in our flesh, to basically work according to the world's principles and not according to God's. We often don't find obedience to God easy. There's an impurity that's kind of like a virus that has crept into the human race. And it is so very viral. It's epidemic. It's pandemic. Anything it touches, it changes. Anything that sin touches is somehow brought into decay and corruption. And Haggai is making the point here. He's saying, listen, the principle, as we all know, ever since the very beginning, when people, men and women, turned away from God, ever since those beginnings, which are talked about in the first few pages of the Bible, sin has been more contaminating than righteousness. Ever since then, the power of sin in this world seems to be more corrupting, more pervasive, quicker at transferring itself from one body to the next. And even the priests who take the holy garments and touch other things, that doesn't make those other things holy. It's just a picture of God saying, listen, you can't make things pure just by association with them. It's much more likely that things will be made impure by association with those things in a fallen world. People will choose a path of wickedness and evil and antagonism to God if the influence of that comes towards them. And in our hearts, that influence is very strong anyway. So it's a little bit like, you know, the experiment you may have done at chemistry at school or just with a big tall glass of clear water. And you just put a pipette of black ink, just a one tiny drop of black ink. It will somehow affect the hue, the colour of the whole glass of clear water. It will somehow affect the whole thing. Just one little drop of black ink. You try doing it the other way around. You get a whole tall glass of black ink and putting in a pipette of clear water. Not a lot of difference made. You don't see the effect ever. And it's the same principle. It's a little bit like when, you know, if you're around someone who's sick or around someone who's healthy, we know which thing is going to contaminate us. You know, just before Christmas, I was one of those that went down with the gastric bug that many of you shared with me. And we were at home. We came home from a friend's house, and at about 3 a.m, my oldest son was woken up. It was not like him to be complaining in the middle of the night, just crying. So he went in to see how he was. And you need to know this, those of you that have children in the future, or if you don't already have them, that when children throw up, there's no warning. They don't do the adult thing of saying, "Ah, I feel a bit nauseous. Just something, don't agree with something I ate, or just." Yeah. And they get the first signs of that hours before anything explosive happens. They just kind of do the kind of, I think I'm just going to go off to the bathroom now. And maybe you'll hear about something later, but it's all kind of controlled and it's timed well. It's all very organized and civilized. The children aren't, you just need to know, children don't do that at all. They just say, what they do is they wake in the middle of the night and they say, "Oh, I'm not feeling very well." And so there's absolutely zero time. There's no kind of intermediate stage where you think, "I'll go get a bucket." It's too late. You could go get a bucket. You should have got a bucket yesterday. It's too late. Because they don't warn you. So don't expect a warning. It will happen to you. And then they cry, which makes it annoying, because you think, "You're crying. I have got to get a jug and a spoon now." So you could spend all the time you want preparing, but you never are prepared for that moment. But look what happened in my family. I mean, it went through the house like bubonic plague. All of us suffered. In the next 48 hours, my wife and I were absolutely knocked out. We were doing everything. I'm not going to go into, you don't even know. But there were fluids involved. And then the children were fine. The following day, they were fine, absolutely fine. I mean, they're clear as, they're all happy skipping to, they're not allowed to go to school because the kids there might catch it, but they're having a nice day off. But we were utterly just wiped out. We had to get people round to come and, so one of the impactors, one of the volunteers in the church came round to help with the kids. She got it off us, took it somewhere else. They got it off her. It just went all around the church. That's what viruses do. That's what bugs do, isn't it? Just stand near them, you get them. So but Christmas comes, and I'm just about well enough to start eating, and I ate good. We, at Christmas, like to eat good, and certainly showed it after a few weeks. realized when January 1st came around it was time to get back to getting healthy again. But to my annoyance, I find that the principle doesn't work the same. I get sick by standing next to someone who's sick. I don't get healthy by standing next to someone. I don't go to a gym, stand next to a guy on the treadmill and receive all of his slimness. Just stand next to a thin guy, you'll get thin. It doesn't work like that. You pick up the bad stuff. You don't seem to pick up the good stuff. It's just... And Haggai's kind of making this point, saying that this osmosis that happens, it's the evil stuff that sticks in. And you can be oblivious, you not realize it, but there's an uncleanness. And this is where he sticks the knife in. Verse 14, he says, Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. See, the Jews have been going through this sacrificial system. They've been doing the stuff on the altar, taking the animal in and sacrificing it. And that was intended to be a way of them saying, God, we are sorry, God. God, I'm sorry. I don't have a good track record of purity and holiness. And I'm sorry. Forgive me. Please forgive me. Here is an animal taking the penalty. Please receive my offering and give forgiveness to me. Give me pardon. It was supposed to be done as an expression of brokenness and trust in God and God's unique ability to give grace to the wicked. That was how it was meant to work. But what was happening in Jerusalem up until the point Haggai began his ministry was people were doing the sacrifices. They were doing all of these external things. The altar was there, the animals were there, the blood was being spilled, there was a going through the motions. And yet Haggai's diagnosis of this whole thing, or God's diagnosis really, is what they offer there is unclean. It's not clean. You're trusting in something that isn't actually trustworthy. You're trusting in this external act of religion to right the wrongs, to make your peace with God, to keep God happy somehow. You're doing the external things. God's saying, you know, it just won't work. It's not going to work. Because the heart remains untouched. You're not pure. You're not holy in yourself. And I suppose, I mean, through history, there have been various examples of this. In the Roman Catholic Church, over the years, they celebrate the sacraments in a very detailed way. And the Roman Catholic doctrine of opus operatum, which kind of means that the sacrament does its work. If you go to the Mass or go to the sacrament does its work to make you holy before God. And actually, that some people abuse that doctrine horribly by living a very carnal life, living a very ungodly, uncaring life. But they go to the Mass, they go to the sacrament, and they say, well, that makes it all okay because of the opus operatum. And that's one example. But friends, we could start saying, well, the Catholics, they've got it wrong. Silly Catholics, they're just full of error, mistake. But listen, they don't do it because they're Catholic. They do it because they're human. It's a human problem. It's not a Catholic problem. It's something we're all, in some way, in danger of doing. And in fact, guilty of doing often. Where we do our bit, and we think, well, I've done my bit, so now God owes me. I'm doing my bit of religion to keep God happy. I'm sort of performing certain deeds, and we change the deeds to fit various cultures. Obviously, the Roman Catholics have their Mass, and there's various different ways in which different religions will try and say, this is how I prepare myself for God. This is how I make myself good enough for God, through these specific external practices. And that really is the nature of religion. That's what religion really is. But the Bible seems to teach all the way through that religion is really a great deception. Religion in itself, you know, the word can be used positively. But when I'm talking about human-made methods of trying to keep God happy. External things that we do on the outside to say, well, this is me and God being mates because I'm doing this for God. So he's got to accept me because I did my bit. He owes me. He does his bit. That's how this works. Surely that's the deal. Isn't that what Christianity is? And maybe you're here this evening for the first time. Maybe you've come along, maybe only for a few weeks. You're new. And you're still getting your head around the fact that when we stand up and preach here, we don't sort of stand here giving you a list of all the things you have to do to keep God happy this week. It doesn't seem to come. You're thinking, well, you know, they sort of tell us to challenge us to do things. But it isn't as dictated as that. And it seems to be that it isn't what I thought. I thought Christianity was basically about behavior modification. It's about making you behave better. That's surely the whole nature of religion. And I would say to you, yes, it is. That's the nature of religion. But it's not the nature of what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible teaches it all over. You might think, well, I teach a lot about this in this church, a lot about the mercy of God or the grace of God. We teach a lot about what God does and what we can't do to please God. The reason we teach a lot about it is because we teach the Bible. The Bible is all the way through. It's shot through with this ongoing message. Friends, we cannot please God by our works. We can't do it. And what happens is people foolishly, mistakenly, understandably, I suppose, certainly I do it often. We place our hope in our performance. I had a quiet time this morning, so me and God are okay. This week I've been reading my Bible regularly. This week I haven't made some of the mistakes I made with that person that I was going out with. So we're doing good, me and God. Well, yeah, this week I haven't looked at those websites, so God's happy with me this week. And you can live your life thinking, even as a Christian, for years as a Christian, you honestly, and I'll tell you what, I think that Christians who've grown up in Christian homes are probably more susceptible to this. Because the danger is that you can misunderstand the exhortations of the generation before you and think that the way to please God is really by being compliant to the rules, keeping up to speed with the standards. And when I don't, well, God's not happy. God doesn't like me anymore. He really doesn't. And you're placing your confidence in how well you do. And of course, that leads to two things. It leads, first of all, to condemnation, to discouragement, to depression. And that's why so many Christians don't seem to be happy people. That's why people in our society, in our city, are very, very dubious about religion. They're very, very skeptical about religious people. Very, very nervous about going near a church because it seems depressing on one hand and nasty on the other, and sometimes both at the same time. People who talk about the good news, but they don't seem to be very happy. It seems like Christianity is bad news. And the German philosopher Nietzsche said, you know, God is dead, and if you want proof, go to church. Because in his day, that was what you expected in church. You go to church, you meet a lot of grumpy people. And the reason they're grumpy is because they're trying desperately to keep a God happy that they can't possibly keep happy. So they always carry this burden of, oh, I just can't win. I just can't. I can't get clean. And maybe that's how you feel. Maybe this week, maybe this month, this year, this life. Just feel a sense of, I just can't do it. Cannot keep him happy. I really tried as well. Tried so hard to keep the rules, to get up early, to pray the prayers, to do the things you have to do. Look, I'm here. I came to church. Maybe even this evening is your first time in church or one of your first time, and you're thinking, I'm at church, aren't I? Isn't that good enough? And you're wrestling with this sense of God being somehow, you know, a line that you can't cross. And so it leads to condemnation. The other side of the coin is it leads to pride. So people can be very low when they're not performing, but very high when they are performing. But the reason they're high is entirely wrong. The reason they're high is because they think they've done well. They've got it made. They've sussed out the Christian life. They've arrived. I've done it. You haven't. I noticed some people in the church haven't made it yet to my level of godliness. Lots of the newcomers, particularly, new people, they're not really up there with me yet. They need my help. And this comes in very subtly, but it really reeks. And it's the sort of thing Jesus was savage about when he came preaching. And Haggai here, he's saying, look, you're being presumptuous. You think because you're going through the motions, externally doing this stuff where the priests are there, the altar's there, you thought that was all that was necessary. You thought that made you somehow clean and righteous and holy and perfect. He said, listen, don't kid yourself. All that you're offering, all that you're doing is contaminated by this virus of sin that still remains. And to think that God somehow owes you is ridiculous. You see, the first murder in the Bible, the first murder in history, was probably done on the grounds of religion. These two brothers, Cain and Abel, who both went to church together, they're both religious boys, they go to worship together, and they bring their offering, bring their sacrifice to God to offer up in worship. And Abel brings his offering like this. God, you are holy and perfect, and I am sinful. And I plead with you for mercy. I'm so sorry for what's in my heart. I'm so sorry for the wickedness that exists within me. Here, I'll offer up this sacrifice to you as an act of sorrow, repentance, brokenness. Please receive it in your mercy and forgive me. That's how Abel offered his sacrifice. His brother did it like this. God, here's my offering. Now pay up. Pay up. I've done my bit. I want you to do yours now. And he didn't like the way God responded. God liked Abel's prayer, didn't like Cain's. He received Abel's worship, didn't receive Cain's. Cain was angry, he was jealous, he ended up killing his brother. He didn't say, what have I done? I've displeased God, my worship wasn't acceptable. What is wrong with me? He never asked that. He never really dealt with his soul. He just was presumptuous. He thought, well, I deserve better than this. I deserve better treatment. I did my bit for God, I gave him the best. I gave him what I could give him. And look what he's done. Look, he throws it back in my face. He likes Abel more than me. He gets jealous. He gets haughty. And God has to seriously rebuke him. Deals with him. Deals with him incredibly mercifully as it happens. But he deals with him. Because religious people are poisoned by this confidence in their own ability. What they brought to the table. That somehow God has to give them something back. And Abel knew that was never going to be the case. Because God doesn't go for people like that. God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. God wants to see a heart of brokenness and contrition where people say, God, I know I don't deserve mercy. I really know it, but I'm asking you anyway. I'm pleading with you. God, please forgive me for what I've done. God's looking for that. The Bible makes it very clear. All the way through the prophets, you read through the Old Testament, there's these great prophets that have to keep reminding the people, God doesn't really require of you all of these sacrifices that you're doing in the flesh. You're doing them without any heartfelt worship. It doesn't come from the fear of God. It comes from going through the motions, keeping God happy. That's all you do. Just trying to, just throw in a lamb or goat. Yeah, we'll do the thing. We'll go to church. We'll go through the motions. We'll sing the songs. And God will have to pay us back. That's how it happens. That's how it works. And so you get Isaiah thundering out in the 66th chapter of his amazing book. He says, what house will you build for me, says the Lord? I don't dwell in houses made with stone anyway. I fill the heavens and the earth, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is broken and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's what God's interested in. That's what God is interested in. He's got a lot of time for people who tremble. Does your heart tremble at the voice of God? Do you come to him presumptuously, or do you come with a sense of awe, aware that we deserve nothing from him, but we receive it in incredible mercy? This is his message all the way through the Bible. These constant reminders, where even in Joel's book, Joel chapter 2, in the Old Testament. Rend your hearts and not your garments. You see, they got into the habit of ripping their clothes as a sign of repentance. They'd rip their clothes and say, look, this is me showing how deeply, deeply despondent I am for my sin. But Joel says, listen, you're rending your garments, but you're not rending your hearts. It looks very impressive. It's very showy to stand in public and rip your clothes in repentance. Because God knows the heart, though. He sees the heart. And you're not rending your heart. Your heart's not broken over your sin. Your garments are ripped, yeah, but that's not really what God requires of you. And Malachi comes along preaching after Haggai, years later, decades later. He says to the same people, he says, listen, I can see the way you sacrifice, it's not pleasing. And the people say, how is our worship not pleasing? And God says to them through Malachi, well, I've seen the way you do it. You're supposed to sacrifice an animal. So you go off into the herd and you deliberately look past all the animals that are healthy and looking well. You just ignore them as if they're not there. And you hear, there's a lamb. Oh, this, yeah, no, he's healthy. You won't use him. Where's the really rubbish one that we don't really need? Ah, this, he's only got three legs. This one will do. This one's got an ear missing. This one's got some eyes missing. That's fine. Yeah, this one's dead already. That's fine. That'll do. And he said that expresses what's in your heart. What you're doing, that's what it's all about. It's just, well, I'll do the minimum. I'll pay the tithe. I'll throw it in the bowl. Yeah, okay, I've done what I've done. He said, look, your heart, where's your heart? What's really being expressed here? And Jesus, of course, to cap it all, Jesus comes in, arrives on the scene as God in the flesh. And he seems to be making friends with the religious people. No, he doesn't really make friends with them. He doesn't really go out to them. He seems to prioritize the broken, the wicked, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the drunkards. He was accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton because of the company he kept. And so Jesus, amidst such people, speaks very strongly towards those who say, well, we notice that you don't come to our meetings, Rabbi. We are very religious people and you claim to speak for God. Well, I think you should come to our meeting. He says, well, I to be honest, yeah, all right, I'll come. But to be honest, I didn't really come for the righteous. I came for the sinners. And those people might have been a bit flattered, maybe. Yeah, I suppose so. Yeah, we are righteous after all. And he's trying to make the point, look, if you don't realize you're a sinner, there's not a lot of hope. These are the ones I've got hope for because they know they're broken. They've come to terms with what's in the heart. They're not just cleaning the outside of the cup. It's one of the things he said. You Pharisees, you like clean the outside of the cup while inside it's disgusting. Dregs. It's like you're whitewashing a tomb. You put lovely white paint on the outside of the wall. No one knows on the inside there's a dead, putrid body. And your righteousness is just, it's skin deep. It's very nice on show, but the heart is not touched. And Jesus has to keep thundering out all the time. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. The ones who know they haven't got it together. I just can't keep up. I can't keep God happy. I'm so sinful. I'm so wretched. And Jesus said, there's hope for people like you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Happy are those ones. He told a story about in the temple. You've got the tax collector who was horrifically evil. You don't understand. People think, well, tax collectors, what was the problem? Yeah, I know tax collectors aren't very popular, but listen, you have no idea. Tax collectors these days are generally quite nice middle class people, generally. Tax collectors in Jesus' day were the worst. They were just blood sucking scum, because they would go to the Romans, who were the people who butchered often their own family members. This oppressed Jewish people would watch the Romans ride into town, kill lots of their own people and their families, friends, husbands, wives, make slaves of others of them. And then, Zacchaeus down the road, the tax collector, not only does he make friends with the Romans, he makes money with the Romans. He makes money to pay for the swords with which the Romans kill his kinfolk. So we're not talking about popular people by any means, like the sort of person that would turn up in the Blitz in London and say, well, I like to think Hitler's got a few good ideas. Terribly treacherous. And Jesus says, listen, these are the ones I need to be around. They know that they're broken. And they would know, they would feel this uncleanness, but Jesus would keep pushing in, pushing in, pushing in. And this is what you need to understand this evening. If there's anything you need to go home with, that Jesus, if you, it says in Hebrews that he's touched with the feeling of our infirmity. If you have a sense of need, that you know, I'm not as pure as I should be. You feel that in your heart, that contrition. I'm not there. I'm so aware of my guilt, my shame. Well, you might be thinking, well, Jesus would have nothing to do with me, and he would be shocked to know what's inside me. But you know, he is in an awesome way. He's attracted to you. You might be you've been a Christian for 20 years. And you think, I've never got rid of that habit. I've never dealt with this problem in my life. It's like a stronghold. I can't deal with it. Jesus must hate me. So fed up with me. I see all the new people coming in. Jesus must be very happy with the new people. But me, I've been a Christian for 20 years. I still blow it in this area. He doesn't like me, surely. You don't understand Jesus then. A story that I reminded of that really hits this point for me was some friends who were in Hong Kong. And maybe you've heard this story before. And you're going to hear it again. So you'll hear it 20 times probably if you stay long enough in the church, because it's one of my favorite stories. There were some friends who went to Hong Kong, and they were working with a lady who serves drug addicts and tries to help them get off heroin without cold turkey. And they pray for them, and there's people that get healed from their addiction miraculously, many of them. And they were visiting, and they went to speak to them, and they said, we'd love to just, as a sign of love towards you, we'd like to wash your feet. Which wouldn't be a sign of love to me. Just if anyone wants to express love to me, I don't know, buy me a beer, send me an email that says something nice. Don't wash my feet, that's not welcome. But for these people, it was very special. It was their way of saying, we really love you. And so they start going round in the circle. We'll wash your feet, we'll wash your feet. And there's one guy that gets up from the circle, says, I just want to go to the loo. And about 5 minutes later, he's still not back. 10 minutes later, still not back. Eventually they start thinking, oh no, he's done a runner. He's just ran off, got freaked out. Which is what I would do. They went off looking for him. They found him. He was in the bathroom still. But he wasn't going to the loo. He was sitting over the bathtub or whatever, scrubbing his feet furiously. scrubbing, scraping, getting the dirt off. And they said, what are you doing? He said, my feet are so dirty, I didn't want you to see them. I thought I'd better wash them first before you clean them. And when I first heard that story, I just knew that is perfect. That's exactly how we do it. We think, well, I'll come to Jesus when I'm ready to be cleaned up. I'll get myself right. I'll do the things I have to do, and then he'll like me enough to help me. But you're never going to get there. Why not just let him clean your feet? That's what he said he'd do. He said he'd clean you. And maybe it's you don't want people to see how dirty you are. But friends, we're all dirty. We all need him. Every day. And maybe today this is your day for finally saying, yes, Jesus, I want you to wash me. Cleanse me. I believe there are people here tonight that's very much the case with. That you've just put him off for so long, mainly because you think you have to do something for him first. He's saying, no, I do it all. That is the deal. I do it all. Through my blood, through my death on the cross, I paid the price. Let me clean you. And that's how he does it. Let's look at this second point before we close. It's a much shorter point. The second thing, he says, now you have been religious but unclean, but now I want to say you've become faithful but waiting. Faithful but waiting. They have responded. You see, this is the thing. He's talking to this community, firstly about what they were like, now he's saying, now this is what you've become. You responded. You, when I preached to you about getting the house built, you responded. You worked. You got up off your backsides. You said, yes, we will do what God says. You responded to God with pure hearts. And he says, listen, trust God now to do his part. He is going to respond to you wonderfully. He said, listen, you guys, you responded heartfelt. You didn't just do the religious thing. You got broken and contrite and humble. You said, yes, we've not pleased God. We've just been being religious and going through the motions. But now we mean business with God. We are humbling ourselves. We're trusting in faith in his love for us. And we're going to do the work for God by his grace. I believe that's what happens in this church. I believe that's the very feel of this church. We are grace-filled. You people, there is an atmosphere amongst you of desire for God. Many of us have come through great steps of faith where we've trusted God, we've moved in extraordinary faith. And this is what they've done. They've responded. They've built the house. They put their priorities into it. Their money, their time, their prayer, their obedience into doing what God says. And yet now Haggai clearly seems to feel the need to put a little warning in before they get presumptuous. He's kind of saying, look, you've done something, you've responded to God, but please don't start thinking, look, God, now we've turned to you, we've done our thing for you. Now, look, automatic blessing, right? Automatic blessing, right now. We're waiting for it. And Haggai doesn't let them live in that kind of delusion. He says in verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. See, God had used methods, economic methods, to get them. It's like he'd used sanctions, if you like. He kind of allowed blight and mildew to ruin the crops. God allowed that. God did it to them because he wanted them to cry out to him. Say, sorry, we're so sorry, God. We haven't lived like we should. We're sorry. And when they did it, God responded. It says, verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, and with hail, and yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. But of course, now they have. And the obvious temptation is for us, when we respond wholeheartedly, when we go out on steps of faith, not religion, but trust in our hearts for God's grace in our lives, and we start being obedient and ready to act in faithfulness to God, being full of faith, there's often a season of waiting. And the temptation is to think, well, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. It's not worth it anymore. Why would I want to keep listening to God, keep holding out for God? He says here in verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. Is the seed yet in the barn? And the answer would be no. At that time of year, the seed would have gone well out. It's in the fields. He's saying, listen, I know that you can see. There's no crops yet, but listen, the seed's just out there. It's out there. Trust God. He will bless you. He will bless you. I can imagine for a lot of people, it was tempting to think, that's what somebody said last year. We trusted God last year. It was a bad harvest. And the year before, it was a bad harvest. Now you want us just to do the same. Where is the bread on the table, Haggai? Where's the harvest? Hasn't come. And you can feel like that. Some of you, even this evening, again, you're thinking, God, where is the result? I've stepped out. Where are you now? Why did you not come and do what I expected you to do? I did my bit. You owe me. See, the religious thing comes back in again. You owe me something. Surely, you know, you do your bit now. You're claiming our rights before. Maybe you recently became a Christian and you're finding it's mostly difficult, and the time of difficulty has not ended. It's just pain, misunderstanding. People in your family are against you, at work are mocking you. You're just subject to all kinds of abuse and you are struggling. Maybe you're even going through some intellectual doubts. You're thinking, well, what have I come into? Do I really, how can I believe this? And it's just persisting. It's not going. You prayed maybe that it would go, and it just doesn't seem to go. You're thinking, God, when will you end this season? I'm waiting for you. I'm trusting you, but nothing is coming. And you can live in that long-term season of discomfort, which God puts us through. But God is putting us through it for a reason. See, God, what God is committed to in our lives, God's more committed to our character than our material comfort. So you could even give out of faith. Lord, I'm going to just respond and give this money. And not get in return the immediate automated response. You put your money in the celestial jukebox and the chocolate didn't come. I did my bit. Where's God? Why has God not done anything yet? Hasn't come. God, come on, I'm waiting. I'm being faithful. But how are you defining success? What do you think God's doing in your life? Is it just treats? You know, God is committed to character rather than material comfort. It's a quote from C.S. Lewis where he said, "The cause of evil is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do God's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." You know, when you're not in the meeting, you're not raising your hand, it's not this togetherness and there's not the sense of the presence of the Spirit and all of the adrenaline that comes with that. It's just you facing a really hard decision and no one seems to understand it and you're on your own and it's tough and God doesn't seem to be on the scene. God is ignoring you. And it's just, you've just got to do what God's telling you to do. And you're thinking, it's just not worth it. Friends, those are the times when character is made or broken. And God is looking for contrite hearts. God's looking for those who say, no, I won't throw it all up in the air. I'll pursue. I don't desire it. I don't feel like it, but I intend to do it. Because I know this is what life is all about. And you need to know that God, for those moments, God is God's pleasure over those moments of devotion, God's pleasure over those is far, far greater than the moments where even when we gather, much as we glory in the being the gathered church and those moments where you feel the power of the Spirit in your life, when you're in those Gethsemane's where no one comes to your rescue and you're saying, please God, make this easy, take it away from me, yet not my will but yours. Listen, when you do, those are choice moments in God's record book. Those are the moments God rejoices over with loud shouts. You won a victory. You won a victory. Because he's not just interested in your material gain, your comfort. He is conforming you to the likeness of his son. And so it must be more than treats. See, Jesus is the model for us. And he, you know, you think, well, this week I don't have any stories of great things God's done for me this week. Great provision, none this week. Jesus went through 40 days in the desert with no food. He didn't have treats those weeks. But he's our model. God's conforming us to his image. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work. It's lining up our ideals and our desires with what God is doing in our lives. And sometimes things will get worse before they get better, but God is perfecting character and holiness out of faith, even in the midst of waiting. God's intention is to wean you off the treats onto himself. And he will let you have treats. He loves you. He wants to give you blessing after blessing. He blesses you. He does amazing things materially for us. He loves us. He's a good dad. But he's looking for a bit more than just thanks for the treat. You know, I have children. I always talk about them. My oldest son, this last week, kids were away for a week, up in Bedford with my wife up there for the half-term holiday. And Hudson got back on Friday, yesterday. And I was so excited. I was thinking, I can't wait to see the children. Looking forward to just having some time talking, fellowshipping, you know, getting deep with the kids. And the first line, Hudson comes through the front door, I'm waiting for him. What did you get for me? It's the first thing. You know, I guess being a dad means that you put up with that. You're not too upset because you know that that's what kids are like. I think I'll be quite disappointed if when he's sort of in his 30s. Every time I see him, it's, treat. Because I'll be looking for, you're trying to wean him off the treats and onto me a bit so we can get to know each other a bit. And God's just a good father. He wants you to learn to trust him. Say, God, you're enough for me. You're enough for me. You're enough for me. Is God enough for you? Just God. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given unto you. You can trust him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. You know, we have the youngest boy, Calvin. He's only got recently weaned onto bottle milk. And there's moments when he just creates such a ruckus in the house because he's hungry, he needs milk. And, you know, we get the bottle to him just in time. We got all the filet and we sorted it out. And, put the bottle in this. And he's... And shalom returns to the house. Again, if when the time, you know, he comes home after his first term at university, I'll be disappointed if he says, where's the milk? I must have milk. And then, you know, peace reigns from there on. There's got to be a maturing. There's got to be muscle put on us. We need to learn to stand. Sometimes that is all you can do. Sometimes. And God is deliberately doing that in your life to bring maturity. He wants that so much. And I want that. We want that for this church. We need that for this city. A resilience and a fortitude that holds on to God and says, you're sufficient for me, God. I'll push through this trial. We need it. I need it. Pray for me. We desperately need a profound sense of trust and confidence in God and his faithfulness, even when the evidence hasn't come in yet. The harvest is yet to be reaped. We trust him. So it's not an automated prosperity religion. God is not someone to be got on the good side of so you can have success. God is here to redefine your success. He doesn't say, well, I'll give you success on your terms. He says, no, I'm going to tell you what success really is. And it's not what you thought it was. And I guess I want to say to you, if you're not a Christian, here for you, there's something more valuable to you. I've said this before. We'd love to stand here and say to you, well, here's 10 ways to a healthy self-esteem. Here's 3 ways to a better bank balance. I can make you thin. Here's how Jesus will make you prosperous, A grades, and happy in the world's eyes. And if he does those things, thank him. He is good. He does those things often. But friends, there's a different pearl worth sacrificing for. And it's Jesus himself.